Last Sunday, if you're with us, you remember what we said, that I was speaking here for the next 4 Sundays. And during that time, we're going to look at a short series entitled The Christian Life. And last Sunday, we looked at how things were in the beginning, how God created a perfect world, and in it he placed a perfect man. God was satisfied with his general creation and also with his special creation of man, and behold, it was very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, we're given a detailed account of how Satan tempted Eve. Also, and she disobeyed the instructions that God had given. We're told, when a woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. So Adam and Eve had been given complete freedom in the garden, and they chose to disobey God and eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam's corrupt nature was transmitted to every generation that followed, and Adam stands as the federal head of the human race. And whenever he yielded to sin and fell, then the generations yet unborn fell with him. For we're told that the first child that Adam and Eve had was created in their own likeness. And so therefore the first child was born in sin. So instead of serving God in freedom, man has become a slave to sin. Now today we're going to consider what sin is. The word sin is first used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where God is talking to Cain, Adam's first son. And after he had offered an unacceptable offering to the Lord, we're told, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you did what was right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. However, Scripture teaches the universality of sin. We're told there is no one who does not sin. We're told that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, there's not even one. And we're told that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So Scripture uses a wide variety of terms to refer to sin. And since many people today talk about sin, although they are reluctant to use the word, we need to find out what exactly does it mean. We often hear a good deal about wickedness and evil, but comparatively little about sin. So first of all, we could say sin is lawlessness. Scripture says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. It is because we have all broken God's law that we are all sinners. To some good living people, this may come as a great surprise to them. They have lived a good life. They have never been in any trouble with the law. But they have attended their place of worship fairly frequently. They've given their money to the church and to other charitable causes. They have lived a moral life. So although not perfect, will not like to be called as someone who is lawless and therefore a sinner. A brief study of the Ten Commandments and of the Sermon on the Mount will reveal many things that we have done wrong and also many things that we have been commanded to do and we fail to do them. For example, have we always kept the Sabbath day holy? Have we never borne false witness against our neighbor? Have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind? We may not have committed physical murder, but if looks could kill, would we be guilty? Or if cutting words could kill, would we be found guilty? So it is because we have all broken God's law that the Scriptures call us sinners. So we are guilty of lawlessness. But then secondly, we can say sin means missing the mark. What many of us consider, what is sin? We think of violence and we think of violating the Ten Commandments. But even then, we tend to think that murder and adultery as major sins compared to lying or cursing or idolatry. But the truth is that sin is defined in the original translation of the Bible means to miss the mark. The mark, in this case, is the standard or the perfection established by God and chosen by Jesus. Viewed in that light, it is clear that we are all sinners. Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin means failing to reach God's standard. So every student at school or university knows that if the pass mark for an examination is 50%, and after great effort they have only achieved 49%, that means they have failed. But another student gets 20%. They have also failed. It does no good saying that I did much better than the one who got 20% because I got 49. The results are that both have failed the standard. Both have failed to reach the pass mark. And there's no good one person saying that they're so much better than another. For no one has come anywhere near God's perfect standard set by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ set a standard of living and showed what is possible for mankind. But we must admit that we have failed in many ways to follow this example. We miss the mark and fall short of God's standard. But then again, we could say sin is described as transgression. Scripture says, for if by the transgression of one man, death reigned through that one man. Sin is active rebellion, a transgression of God's will. In Luke 15 and 11, we have the parable of the lost son. And there we see the deliberate choice of this young man to go his own way and to do his own thing. This is an accurate picture of mankind. For we have all rebelled against God. We are all guilty of transgression. And by doing so, we have committed sin. And so when writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul said, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the way of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So each and every one of us are guilty of rebelling and of transgressing God's law. But then again, we could say sin is described as unbelief. Scripture reminds us, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And again it says in 1 John 5, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. So the message from these verses is clear. The one who does not believe is condemned. The person who refuses to believe in Christ is in a state of condemnation before God, even while he or she lives. Faith takes all of our sins away. Unbelief keeps them all to ourselves. Jesus said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks upon the Son, believes in him, shall have everlasting life. And I raised him up at the last day. The one who believes has everlasting life. As we said to the children, we have to believe that it's genuine, that it's real, that it's a free gift that God has given us. If we take no action, it's good for nothing. If I had sat in the motor car and taken no action, I would have never gotten my free Parkinson disc. This is strong language, but this is true. After Christ's death and resurrection, the apostles continued to testify of him. But in spite of such testimony, Christ is rejected by those who will not believe. Therefore, it is a testimony of God himself which they reject, and by doing so made him out to be a liar. This must surely be sinning against God. The Shorter Catechism reminds us, sin is any want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. That is sin, is disobeying or not conforming to God's law. Therefore, sin can be classified into two groups: those involved doing things that God forbids, and those that involve doing and not doing what God commands us to do. And so Scripture reminds us, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You have a chain to hold something firm. One link of that chain breaks, the chain is useless. And we have got the Ten Commandments. Break just one of those, and who can say they've not broken that? We have broken the commandments. Yes, sin is doing things that we ought not to be doing. But there's also the sin of omission. Jesus Christ reminds us of some of those. Then we shall say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. I tell you the truth, whatsoever you did not do for one of the least of these my children, you did not do it for me. In the same chapter, we remind that what the Lord Jesus said to the man who had one talent and did not use it: you wicked and lazy servant. And then to his attendants he said, take the talent from him and give to the one who has 10 talents, and throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So sin is omitting to do things that we know that we should be doing. Having now considered what sin is, lawlessness, missing the mark or the standard that God requires, transgression, unbelief, and many other things, we do nothing but utter those words of David: against you and you only have I sinned. Even mindful that anyone who does the good he ought to do and does not do it, sin. So we are reminded in Scripture, there is not a righteous man on earth that does not do what is right and deserves sin. Now, having considered what sin is, what then are the results of admitting that we are sinners? And first of all, we can say it separates us from God. Because of your sin and because of my sin, it separates us from God. Scripture says, your iniquity have separated you from your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. God cannot look upon sinful men and women and be pleased with them. The close fellowship that Adam had with God was immediately broken whenever he sinned against God. God is a holy God. He can only see our sins properly whenever we see them in comparison to God's faithfulness and God's holiness. Therefore, sin drives a wedge between us and God. God cannot be our friend and have fellowship with us until it has been removed. Just as the light from the sun is blocked out by a cloud, so the Son of God, sin blocks out to God's separation from us. His separation, unfortunately, lasts beyond his life, for as nothing is done about it, it will separate us from God forever. Jesus spoke of this separation when he says, all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Then he will say to those who are left hand, depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. What a terrible picture that is. The separation from God, which is caused by sin, is very real and it is everlasting. It's not just for a short period of time. It is for eternity. And who can explain the length of time of eternity? Sin separates us from God. But we all can say that we are all guilty before God. Jesus tells us what the work of the Holy Spirit will be when he comes. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. He recognized his sinfulness, and one of the seraphims touched his lips with a live coal and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The psalmist says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." In society, as soon as someone commits a crime, he becomes guilty. And if apprehended by the police and brought to court, he is condemned by the judge. The same order is true spiritually. Whenever we commit sin, either in action or omission, our attitude, we are guilty of coming under condemnation and face judgment and punishment. So Scripture makes it clear that the punishment for the guilty is very severe and very everlasting. Sin separates us from God. Sin makes us guilty before God. But then again, we can say that the results of admitting that we are sinners means that we are brought under condemnation. Scripture says, just as the result of one transgression was condemned by all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justified. It brings life for all men. So again we read, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I wonder, have we really grasped the meaning of this? Have we really grasped the significance of this? The sinner does not need to wait until death and subsequent resurrection to know the outcome of their life and their future position. Scripture points out clear that the sinner stands condemned already. And as you sit in church here this morning, you know whether you are condemned or not. For you're condemned already if you do not commit your life to Jesus Christ. The sinner lives in a condemned state. The sinner lives a condemned life before waiting to the judgment day. But then again, we can say that the sinner is helpless. We are powerless to remove sin from our lives. Even the great apostle Paul was aware of that when he said, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Romans chapter 7. No matter how hard we try, we cannot keep God's laws. We fail by deed, we fail by action, we fail by omission. And even if we were able to reform our lives from the future, the past sins have to be dealt with, and we are powerless to remove the condemnation that is upon us. If someone falls into a deep hole in the ground, no matter how desperately they may work to struggle to climb out, he is unsuccessful. But if a friend comes along with a rope or a ladder, then they're able to climb out. And similarly, no matter how desperately we work or struggle, we cannot remove ourselves from the punishment and the condemnation of sin by our own efforts. We are helpless. And we need the help of someone who is not in the trouble that we are in. And that someone is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can rescue us. He is the only one who can help us. This brings us again back to the fundamental question of why we need God. We are separated from God. We are guilty before God. We are under condemnation by God. And we're helpless to get rid of this situation. And so turning to your neighbor for help is useless. Seeking to reform our lives is useless. Attending the sacraments of the church is useless. Helping the poor and needy is useless. And even turning to religion is useless. Religion can never remove sin. No religious experience or effort can remove sin. Although they may be good in their own right, but they cannot reply to them to make us right with God. Apart from that, they are powerless to do so. The Apostle Paul lived a remarkable and a varied life. A Roman citizen, he was born of Jewish parents. He entered the University of Jerusalem where his tutor was Gamaliel, was one of the leading educationalists of his day. While still a young man, Saul became a private investigator for the Jewish church and traveled all over the country, rooting out heretics and throwing them into prison and sometimes even arranging their execution. Yet one thing dominated Saul's life from his earliest days, a concern to get right with God. When he finally did so, God used to become one of his greatest messengers. And this is what Paul wrote. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. So we are helpless to save ourselves. Yet if anyone even had a reason to hope that he could save himself, it was Paul. Yet he had to admit that it did nothing for him. Therefore, it is clear that all man's efforts down the years can do nothing to remove the burden of sin. So this is why we need God. This is why we need Christ. This is why Christ died on the cross for our sins. This was the climax of the plan of salvation, which God had gradually unveiled throughout the Old Testament. Here is a most astonishing act of love in history. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came into this world, which he had made to rescue guilty, helpless sinners from the result of their sin. Our reaction to this news will determine what will happen to us in eternity. Accept it, and you have everlasting life. Reject it, and you have everlasting punishment. What do you think? We have all sinned and deserve God's judgment. God the Father sent his only Son to satisfy the judgment for those who believe in him. Jesus, the Creator and eternal Son of God, who lived a sinless life, loves us so much that he died for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve, was buried and rose from the dead according to the Bible. So if we truly believe and trust in him, then we will experience everlasting life. What a wonderful experience that would be. For such a small word, a lot is packed into the meaning of sin. If sin separates us from God and condemns us to death, how do we get free from its curse? Unfortunately, God provided a perfect solution through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen the way that sin, by which it did so well, we think. We saw the way that sin started in Genesis 3 and the way that it grew. And we see sin all around us each day. We see that by these things we do, we can all sin by the things that we don't do. James 4 and 17 tells us, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, To him it is sin. Jesus tells us that if we know to do good and recognize that we ought to do it, how to be saved is within the reach of each and every one of us. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided salvation for all. Salvation has been provided. It now must be accepted. As I said again about the children's address, the free gift is there, but you need to do something about it. You need to believe it and you need to trust it. When you trust in what Christ has done on the cross, then the righteousness of Christ is given to you, even as your sins were given to Jesus. He takes your sin, and you get his righteousness. Is he your Savior today? As the hymn puts it, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Can you say that this morning? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who has provided for us a way of salvation by sending your one and only Son into this world to be our Savior. We pray that each and every one of us will put our faith and our trust in Christ, and that we will leave this place transformed and drawn closer to him and recognizing what Christ has done for us. For we ask it all in and through your Savior's name. Amen.